So today we are covering, you may be seated, we're covering 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I know we don't have the benefit of having gone over chapter 1 and chapter 2 recently, so we are going to do a little bit of a background in review of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let me start by saying that 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew text are one single text, one single book. And this book of Samuel is the transition between the period of the judges of Israel to the monarchy, where they are now ruled by kings, because the people of Israel insisted, we want a king. We want a king like all the other surrounding nations. They have armies, and they have cool stuff and cool weapons, and we want a king. So God gives them a king. But Samuel is that transition point. He is a judge. And we can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. Samuel is also a priest, a significant figure. He is a Levite, according to 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. And Samuel is also a prophet, as we will see here, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20. He is the bridge between Samson and the period of Samson. And he is instrumental in the calling of Saul, praying over Saul as king, and also King David. King David from the line of Judah. We know that Jesus is ultimately a descendant of that line of Judah. And Revelation 5:5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book of the seven seals,'" referring to Jesus being the lion of Judah. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 are primarily concerned with the birth of Samuel. And chapter 1 opens up with Hannah and her husband, Elkanah, and his other wife. Now, Hannah is unable to conceive. She is not able to have kids. Yet, her husband's other wife is able to have kids. And she's in tremendous pain, tremendous sorrow. Here is this woman who wants to be a mother, and she's longing for it, and she's unable to have a child. And she says, "Lord, Lord, if you give me a child," she prays, "I will dedicate him to you. I will bring him over to you, and he will be given unto you. I will surrender that child to you." So she goes to the temple, meets with the priest, makes her petition known. The Lord honors her request, and the Lord gives her a child, Samuel. And the Lord is faithful. Just as she is faithful to honor the Lord, she fulfills her promise. She brings the child to Eli, the priest, and says, "Here is the baby that I promised for the Lord." Now, the Lord is faithful to Hannah. He gives her three more sons and two daughters in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2 is concerned with the praise of Hannah, the thanksgiving of Hannah for this baby, and her ability to follow through and complete her promise. The second part of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel records the sin of the sons of Eli. And there's a problem. Eli is the high priest, but his kids, his sons, do not respect the sacrifices that are supposed to be brought before the Lord, the meat sacrifices that are supposed to be burnt up as an offering to God. They do not respect those sacrifices. They have been given specific instructions as to how to receive those sacrifices and how to process those sacrifices, but they disobey the Lord. In fact, they start abusing the privilege of the priest, and now they are demanding the meat before it is cooked. Why? Because they probably want some carne asada. They probably want to burn it themselves, disobeying what God has commanded. But it's possible, too, that maybe they want to sell it in the marketplace and pocket that change. Not only is that happening, but they are also abusing the women in the temple sexually. The very volunteers that want to serve the Lord are now being abused by Eli's sons, who are acting as priests. So God has put Eli on notice in chapter 2. He uses a godly man, and no name is given. The Bible just says that it's a godly man who comes to confront Eli and tells him, I'm confronting you because the sins that your children have been doing, so you are put on notice. And just so that you know that this is a sign, both your children will die on the same day. That will be the sign to Eli. God reminds Eli of his own sin because he honors his own children more than he honors the Lord. And that is chapter 2, verse 35 of 1 Samuel says, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build them an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. So that is God saying, I am done with you, Eli. I will raise for myself somebody else. Pastor Terry has always taught us to encapsulate the meaning of the passage that we're going to cover in about one or two brief sentences. And this is the thought of the passage for today. Here I am. God is calling you. If you respond in humility and obedience, God will use your life to be a blessing to his people and ultimately for his glory. By the way of an outline today, I have 4 points. And we have a lot to cover. So, you know, Pastor Jay Burnham McGee used to say, you know, hop on the Bible bus. That's essentially what we're doing. So buckle up your harness, seatbelt, turn on the nitrous, whatever you got to do. Speed racers, right? We're going to cover a lot, so buckle up. 4 points. There are 4 pages of notes that are being projected on the screen. You got to have the notes. Pastor tells us that if we don't have notes, we are only half saved, right? You got to have your Bible. That's one half. You got to have your notes. That's another half. And there's notes available at reception. If not, then the Bible app actually has 4 pages of notes for you that you can utilize as a starting point, and then you can just fill in the blank. You can write more things that maybe are standing out to you as we move through the passage. 4 points. God calls Samuel. Verses 1 through 10, our second point, God speaks to Samuel, verses 11 through 15. And Samuel speaks truth, point number 3, verses 16 through 18. And we see point number 4, God's favor is with Samuel, verses 19 through verse 21. So let's go through our first point. God calls Samuel. God reveals himself to Samuel. We will see that in a moment. Do you know that God's revelation is also instructive? And now with instruction, that burden of knowledge brings about responsibility. As the Spider-Man series have made it popular, with great power comes great responsibility. But it wasn't even Uncle Ben who coined that term. It was the philosopher Voltaire. 1 Samuel 3, verse 1 says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Notice that he was busy about doing his job. He was doing the Lord's work before Eli, who is the priest. Samuel is faithfully busy about the Lord's work. And that is something that is characteristic of Samuel every single time. 1 Samuel 2, verse 11 says, then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So his dad went home, his mom went home, yet we have Samuel remaining behind, staying behind with the priest, and he's ministering to the Lord before Eli. 1 Samuel 2, verse 18 says, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy was wearing a linen ephod. 1 Samuel 2:21 says, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived, and she gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26 of chapter 2, 1 Samuel says, now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. So he was building a great reputation. Why? Because he was doing the Lord's work. He was busy. 1 Samuel 1, back to our text, I'm sorry, 3:1 says, "And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent," simply meaning that God was just not speaking to man. It was a time of silence. And maybe it was a time of silence because Eli was not doing his job by teaching the people or by having communion with God. It was a time of hardened hearts for the people of Israel. And it was a time of grand corruption in the priesthood. You know that God speaks when his people are humble, when his people are obedient, when they're willing to listen, when his people are repentant. God speaks, but God also hears. God hears us. I am reminded of 2 Chronicles 7:14, a familiar passage. It says, "And my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." This scripture is so telling. Our land is hurting. Our land is so divided, so filled with violence and lawlessness. And if you doubt that, just turn on the news. Just read any article you want. Just take a pick. Our land is hurting, and it stems from a lack of hearing God, a lack of listening, but also from a lack of repentance and a lack of obedience. 1 Samuel 3:2 says, "It happened at that time, as Eli was laying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well." Eli was old, and he was growing blind. He could not see physically, but I'd like to suggest that maybe he was not able to see spiritually. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 33 says, the Lord says, "Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." The Lord is dealing with Eli, and he's saying, your eyes will grow dim. Your eyes are going to be dim. You are going to get old, and you are going to see all the young men from your household, they will die while they are young. It's a very sad passage. You see, Eli is old, and old age has made him a fragile man. And that happens to all of us. But what's even worse is that his inability to punish evil has made him a weak leader. And that is not what the nation needs at this particular point. 1 Samuel 3:3 says, "And the lamp of God had not yet gone out." Maybe this was one of the jobs that Samuel had. Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Notice that Samuel is right there next to the ark. The ark that symbolizes God's presence, God's covenant, God's power. Samuel is right there. And it's before sunrise. We have the first call coming up right here on verse 4. It says that the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." That was Samuel's response. Before even seeing Eli, he says, "Here I am." His attitude is, "Here I am, wholeheartedly, completely available. I am ready. Here I am." Obedience and willingness begins with attitude. You cannot separate attitude from behavior. Much like our pastor tells us, you know, belief determines behavior. Your attitude to the situation will determine how willing you are to serve, how willing you are to respond. Your attitude will also dictate the quality of your service unto God, and how you choose to serve others and help them out. At its core, the heart of the issue comes down to the issue of the heart. But when we choose to grumble, you know, when we choose to complain, we are not truly serving. He says, "Here I am." Not like when we call our kids If you have kids, you might be familiar with, what? Hey, come here. What? Never mind. I had something special for you to do. I don't want you doing it. Right? Our attitude is so important. He says, here I am. You might find yourself serving out of duty and commitment, and thus you begin to develop a bitterness about you. Everything that you do carries that bitterness. Sometimes you think, oh, it's just a change of scenery. That's what I need. But far from it. It's not a change of scenery that will make things better if your attitude hasn't changed. Sometimes it's a change of heart. Our attitude must be adjusted, and our heading needs to be recalibrated again to point to the Lord. Our eyes need to be opened. I remember that old song that I so love, and it says, open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. We are so blinded and fragmented by everything that happens around us. And somehow we manage to make life all about us and me. But Lord, I want to see you. Who do we serve? Who do we obey? Bob Dylan used to have a song, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's a decision that we have to make time and time again. Know that obedience is costly, and obedience is not for the faint of heart, for sure. How do we respond is the question when God calls. We have a few men in the Bible that are recorded for our sake and for our benefit that had a similar response when God called them. Let's talk about Abraham, for instance. The Lord called him to sacrifice his son. Genesis 22:1, Pastor covered this recently. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now this here I am response signifies a complete wholehearted willingness to be dedicated and given to the task at hand. Abraham, here I am. Genesis 46:2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. Exodus 3:4, it says that when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Isaiah, when he received this commission, says in Isaiah 6:8, says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Here I am. Send me. Acts 9:10, there is a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. This is the person that would minister to Paul after his miraculous conversion. And he had some concerns, I'm sure. He knew who Paul was, and he used to persecute Christians and get rid of them, and now the Lord is calling him to go minister to Paul. And he said, here I am. I like that Pastor David Gusick points out that the here I am does not imply that God cannot find us. He knows exactly where we are. I think it's an opportunity for us to know where we are. We have grown up in a generation that uses GPS, global positioning systems. Every time you get on the car, your GPS comes up on the screen. We're so spoiled, right? But this is not GPS as we know it, global positioning system. This is God's positioning system. God remains the same. The question is, where are we? Are we willing? Here I am. Are you ready? Now, that is the question today. Are you ready? And how will you respond? That question is something that we have to grapple time and time again, repeatedly through our lives, when God is asking us to do something fresh, something new, something that goes completely out of our comfort zone, something that we've never had to do before. How are we going to respond? You know, in 2005, we were asked to come over to the church here in Rialto and play just a couple of songs for the Spanish ministry, my wife and I. And I had a great conversation with the pastor that called me that night before, and I was sharing with him, you know, we've been actually at a hiatus for a whole year. I have prayed to just, you know, we were newlyweds, to get married and then just not serve, and then just to be at the Lord's feet, and the year has come up. It was just about a year. And we had that conversation, and we were here. We shared a couple of songs. At the end of service, one of the deacons came up to me and said, "Hey, Victor, please consider praying about staying here at CC Rialto and becoming part of the CC Rialto church family." I was picking up my guitar, and I'm like, okay. In my head, I was like, no. No. No way. Of course, I'm thinking, man, you know, we've been going to this church, and we've been there for a year. We made a change. Things were not great where we were fellowshipping at before, and it was time to move. And it's been a whole year, and we have this wonderful Bible-teaching pastor, and I'm not serving, I'm not plugged in. But my wife, you know, she's made some friends. She's gone to the ladies' fellowship. She's talked to the ladies. She's made some connections. I can't uproot my wife from that. Nope. No way. And my wife doesn't even speak Spanish. They're asking us to come over and start serving in the worship ministry in Spanish. And my wife doesn't speak Spanish. Like, at all. I'm not going to do that to her. No way. Somehow the Lord was gracious with me about my selfish prayer of not serving him for a year and taking a hiatus. And I say that with sadness, because though the Lord used that time, I just think the Lord was like, okay. But was it really God's will? Now, the Lord was gracious to me. A whole year went by, not serving. We get the invitation to consider and prayerfully consider. I believe that was the exact phrase. Prayerfully consider coming on board and being a part of the CC Rialto Spanish ministry. Okay. I refused. But the minute I started considering it, here's the question. And here's the thing that pressed my heart. What happened to the young men that used to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? What happened? Where did he go? Did he just left the building? Left the faith? And my question to you this morning, if you have nothing as a takeaway from today and our time together, is what happened? What happened to that person that fell in love with Jesus and said, "Send me, Lord. I will go"? When he said, "Follow me, leave your nets, leave your boats, and follow me, I will make you a fisher of men." What happened? And I share this from my heart because it was a painful time, but it was a transformative time. I had to drive home and grab my wife and talk to her and say, honey, I got to share something with you. She stopped me cold and she said, "No, I got to share something with you. The Lord told me that wherever he sends you, I will go with you." What do you say to that? We broke down. We cried, we embraced, and we thanked the Lord for being merciful unto us. Even though we had ideas and plans, the Lord grabbed a hold of us. My next phone call was to Pastor Mario. "Hey, Pastor Mario, my name is Victor." "Oh, yeah." That was 2005. The Lord has been good. The Lord has been faithful. And my question to you, dear church, is what happened to that person that fell in love with the Lord and the gospel and said, Here I am. Send me, Lord. I will go. Are you ready? You remember the Ever-Ready batteries? I'm not sure if they were a great brand. Certainly no Energizer and probably no Duracell. But we had Ever-Ready batteries back in the day. I think they're still around. Ever-Ready batteries. And I would use them on flashlights and radios. You're like, what? Radios? You know, we used to have battery radios, and you would hear the news, and you would hear the time, and you would hear commercials. And then back at my grandparents' great-grandparents' ranch, there was no electricity. So at night, if you had to go outside or go to the store, guess what? You took your flashlight with batteries, and you went, and you walked the path to get to the store, and it was completely pitch dark, and you needed those batteries for that lamp to light the way. They were so crucial. So whenever I think of the Word of God being a light onto my path, I remember that memory of me being a small boy carrying a light in my hand, a little flashlight. Are you ready? 1 Samuel 3, verse 5 says, then he ran to Eli. He ran to Eli. Here I am, for you called me. Meaning, what can I do? How can I help? You see, Samuel knew that Eli could not see very well, and he needed the help. But Eli said, I did not call, lie down. So he went and lay down. We have the second call in verse 6. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. What can I do? How can I help? But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Samuel had the right attitude, he had the right heart, he had the willingness to serve and minister, he had devotion, yet he did not have a personal relationship with God. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning, where you're visiting for the first time and you haven't made a commitment of faith to the Lord. You haven't surrendered to him. You haven't given him your heart. Maybe you know tradition. Maybe you grew up in church and you went right before Easter. Maybe you even got some fancy ink on your forehead. Maybe right before Christmas. And you thought, you know, as long as I do that, I'm covered. I got hell insurance, right? Salvation. No. Samuel was there constantly before the Lord, and it says that he did not yet know the Lord, which implies that he had to make a decision. He had to respond to God's calling. And maybe that is where you are today, where you need to hear that you need Jesus in your heart. And if you give him your life, he's going to use it for his glory, and he's going to give you eternal life. For he did not yet know him, and the Lord had not yet been revealed to him, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. We have the third call in verse 8. It says, so the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Samuel is steadfast and consistent. His attitude doesn't change. The response is the same. He doesn't get annoyed. Then Eli discerns that the Lord was calling the boy. He finally gets it. Wait a minute. God is calling the boy. He finally understands that God is on the move. It is so sad of Eli, who is supposed to be the spiritual leader of a nation, to not get direct communication from the Lord. That is his job as a priest. And he is so out of touch that God is not even addressing him personally. He had to send somebody else to talk to him in chapter 2, and now he is seeing that the Lord is talking to a little boy, not even talking to him. Verse 9 says, and Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. You know, God confirms his calling in multiple occasions. Pastor always reminds us that we should not jump ahead of God's will, but we should also not lag behind. That would be delayed obedience, meaning disobedience. We don't want to lag behind. I am very cautious, even from what I shared with you just a few moments earlier. I am really cautious of people who say, the Lord told me. There are people that are very, very hyper-spiritual, and they just like to use this phrase. There was a guy that went up to a young lady at church and said, "The Lord told me that I'm going to marry you." And she said, "You should probably ask my husband and see how he feels about that." You got to be careful. You know, I get worried when people said, "God told me." I'm just like, okay, if it's not true, let me stand over here if the Lord chooses to deal with you for using that phrase in vain. But God does speak to us primarily through His Word. When the Bible speaks. God answers our prayer when we ask Him for direction. God will reveal His will. Sometimes I am just very brutally honest before the Lord and say, "Lord, you know I'm dumb. Lord, you know I'm stupid. I don't know what to do. Would you please make it simple for me? Would you please open a door to just confirm that this is what I'm supposed to do? Would you please just shut the door on my face? That's okay too. I just need to hear from you." And sometimes we got to take a step in faith. We have to cast a net on the other side in faith if we're unsure, but we have to choose to obey at some point. I'm reminded of Luke 5, verses 4 and 6. It says, "When he had finished speaking, Jesus, he said to Simon, 'Put out onto the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break." Sometimes it goes completely against our emotions, our training, our educational background, or the lack thereof. We already tried that. It didn't work. But, "Lord, I will do as you say." And the Lord blesses obedience. It says that they filled up both boats. They began to sink. Simon Peter saw that it fell on Jesus. He saw that and he fell on Jesus' feet. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement has seized him. When was the last time that amazement seized you? You were so amazed at Jesus and His love and His power that you were just overcome with, "Lord, amazement has taken over. I am a sinner, Lord." All of the companions, James, John, the sons of thunder, and Simon Peter, they are called to become the fishers of men. How about John 21, 6 and 8? "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. He threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." Jesus had been resurrected. He had spent some time with the disciples. On this occasion, he comes back and he says, "Cast the net." Fish come up and they say, "That's the Lord. That is the Lord." You see, nothing is better than walking in God's will. Are you in God's will right now? Can you confidently say that? "I am in God's will." When we are young, we fear rejection. Rejection is such a scary thing. Our insecurities tell us no. They shout with a loud voice. They're going to say no. They're not going to give you the job. You're not going to be admitted to that school or to that college. It's just simply not going to happen. You will fail. They will say no. Don't apply. Don't aim high. But as we age, we then contend with regret. And that is much costly than rejection. You see, regret says, "I could have done this. I could have studied that. I could have gone to that school. If I had only done that. If I. So you do not want to question God's will. You do not want to be afraid of rejection. You want to be in God's will and say, Lord, is this what you want? No matter the age or disposition should be, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. What is your will? What do you want me to do? We have the fourth call. Verse 10 says, then the Lord came and stood, possibly a physical manifestation here, and he called out as other times, saying, Samuel, Samuel. God shows up, and he calls Samuel by name. Now God himself and his word are being revealed to him. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Notice that Samuel follows Eli's instruction. That's what Eli had told him to do. When it happens again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. You know, it is so important for God's servant to be able to listen to instruction, to follow directions to the letter. This establishes a pattern of faithfulness, a pattern of reliability, a pattern of consistency, and that is applicable to whatever situation you're in. It's applicable to the workplace. If your supervisor can rely on the fact that the work will be performed according to the training provided and to the quality standards in place, you are definitely an asset to that industry. There may be some room for suggestions. There may be different work styles, different styles, and so on and so forth. But you must demonstrate that you are faithful to complete the work according to specifications, according to instructions, according to training. You got to be able to show that the shop owner can leave the shop, and while you are in charge, things will take place in exactly the same manner that they would if the shop owner was there. That is how you build a track of reliability, dependability, and trust. You have to be willing to listen. And he says, speak, for your servant is listening. Not only does he say, here I am, I'm ready, he takes it a step further. Speak, Lord, teach me. I want to learn. Tell me. I want to know exactly the how. Lord, how? Words are so important. The Lord has given us communication skills. And words have remained the same for many centuries, in some cases for millennia. It's the same word, but the meaning tends to change. Sometimes the same word that you would use a decade ago means something totally different. And there's words that are used in new ways now that mean different things. But words are meaningless unless they have an eternal impact. Do you know that God's word has an eternal impact? In fact, when God speaks, the word leaves an imprint that is a large crater from the collision of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, colliding with our fallen nature. His word can transform us, it can cleanse us, and it can teach us. The word of God is so important. Speak, for your servant is listening. I am reminded of Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, the power of God's word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God speaks to Samuel. Second point, we finally made it there. Verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Both ears will tingle. This phrase indicates severe judgment. When your ears tingle, highlighting a medical condition, right? My ears are ringing. There's infection. There's tinnitus. There's pain. There's inflammation. Maybe it's a blast injury. Maybe there's acoustic trauma. And if you ever experience any of these things, they are so disconcerting. You lose your balance. You can't think straight. New Living Translation says, I am about to do a shocking thing in Israel. Jeremiah 19:3, as an example of the meaning of the phrase, says, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." 2 Kings 21:12, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both ears will tingle." So it's definitive as an indication of the coming judgment. 1 Samuel 3, verse 12 says, "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." All that I have spoken concerning his house in chapter 2 is going to happen in chapter 4. And paraphrase. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, Israel was defeated in battle. They lost 4,000 men, and they had this great idea. You know, we lost 4,000 men. Let's just bring the Ark of the Lord. It is the symbol of God's power and presence. Surely, if we bring the Ark over, we will have victory. So they bring the Ark, and they end up losing 30,000 additional men. Severely defeated, both of Eli's sons are killed, and the Ark of the Lord is taken away from Israel. That is a terrible thing. Back to our text, verse 13, chapter 3 says, "For I have told them that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew." Eli knows the reason for the judgment. There's no need to go into much detail. Eli had failed. People had reported ongoing abuse. God even sent an anonymous man to confront Eli and to rebuke him in chapter 2. So Eli was well aware. God still gives a little bit of an explanation. He says, "Because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." New Living Translation says, "Because his sons are blaspheming God, and he hasn't disciplined them." I wonder if Pastor Terry would just say, they are shaming the name. They are completely shaming the name. Pastor David Guzik points out that Eli may not have been able to discipline his children because they were adults, but he should have disciplined them because he was their boss as a priest. 1 Samuel 2:29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? By making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. You're abusing my people." And these are the charges of the indictment. Charge number one, you kick at the offering or scoff at or you dishonor the offering and the sacrifices of God. And then two, you honor your sons above me. And this is a piercing point because many times we can be guilty of that. Where we say, "My kids, they are involved in sin. We know their lifestyle is not pleasing to God, but I don't want to lose my kids, so I will not bring correction to them. I will allow it." Some parents will go as far as saying, "I would rather it happens here at my house. Happens here at my house than anywhere else." And that is a terrible mistake. We begin to make compromises that are not pleasing to the Lord. "For they have become fat from the best offerings of my people Israel." 1 Samuel 4, verse 18, the second part of that verse says that Eli was old and he was heavy. Back to our text, verse 14 says, "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Note that the entire house of Eli is suffering the consequences of the sin that has been taking place. Sin often has consequences beyond what we can think or imagine. Secondhand consequences that hurts, in some cases, innocent people. Chapters 2 and 3 transition reasonably fast, but Eli still had time to remove his children from the priesthood and from the corrupt way of doing things. But he did not. There was time for repentance. There was a time for a change of correction. Love the word repentance. It means literally a U-turn. I was going that way, and I repented, and I turned back around and started heading the other way. Part of it may be the prevailing lie of there's still time. There's still time to repent. That lie is too expensive. Nobody knows the number of their days. Tomorrow is promised to no man. You and I can be snatched. Our life may end today. We do not know. So it is extremely presumptuous to say, I can wait. And both you and I maybe have relatives that you've shared the gospel message with. And they know that they need Jesus. They know that they are sinners. They know that they need to come to Jesus and surrender their life. But they will say, no, I'm not ready. It's not time yet. I will do that later. And you know that what is really happening is they're saying, I don't want to give up my lifestyle, my sin, my pleasure, and everything else. I know what God is asking of me, and I refuse to do it. And it breaks our hearts because they are buying into the lie of there will be time later, but it's too late. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's too late. Verse 15 says, so Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. God has shared some details with Samuel. Samuel doesn't want to share them. Point three, Samuel speaks truth. 1 Samuel 3, 16-18. Verse 16 says, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He hasn't changed the song one bit. I am here. I am willing, wholeheartedly. What do you need? His attitude does not change. He respects his authority, even though he knows that Eli has failed. He chooses to respect them, and he chooses to love him. I believe he is grateful to Eli. One of the best pieces of advice that somebody ever gave to me was, Vic, never put your eyes on man. This was a pastor who said this to me. Never put your eyes on man. And I remember his hand on my shoulder. Never put your eyes on man, because men will let you down. Men will fail you. Even I may fail you, he said. But the Lord will never fail you. And the Lord will never let you down. And that has come to pass time and time again. Some of my dear brothers have faltered. I myself have faltered at times. But the Lord has never failed, and he never will. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. That's a contrast between discretion and gossip. And sometimes you deal with failure with discretion and love. You don't gossip. You don't see Samuel posting it on Instagram. You don't see that gossip is disguised as a prayer request. Let's pray for Eli, right? You know what he did? No. He says, here I am. Eli says, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you. And more also, if you hide anything from me, of all the words that he spoke to you. So sad. God is not speaking to Eli. Picture you're at work and the regional manager says, I'm going to have a meeting with you tomorrow. And you meet with the regional manager and the news are bad. He says, your boss is getting fired. You are the next man for that position. Following day, you go to work and your boss says, so what happened at that meeting? What do you do? Are you supposed to say, well, you're getting fired, and I'm going to replace you? That is hard. And I don't know if you've been in that position. This has to be exponentially much more serious than that. The leader of a nation, the leader of God's people, the spiritual leader, is being now passed over and disqualified. Now Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. You know, truth can be very hurtful. But Christians have the responsibility to speak in truth. We do not conceal it. Sin is sin. There's no gray area. That's the dichotomy of black and white. Yet we insist on calling sin other things because we don't want to hurt people, because we want to appease our conscience. We spin the story and we manipulate the narrative because we choose to soothe guilt. Adultery is no longer adultery. Adultery is now known as having an affair or a fling. Fornication is cohabitation. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. Lying is just embellishing the truth or stretching the truth. Lust is strong physical attraction or a sexual addiction. We downplay sin, but it shouldn't be that way. I'm reminded of the works of the flesh while we're on the subject in Galatians 5, 19 and 21. The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But people refuse to speak truth against sin because it's too offensive. But I offer to you that it stems from an unhealthy fear of conflict and confrontation. Rather than being able to use logic and calm, composed reasoning to work through that conflict, conflict is part of life. And that is the reality. But people avoid it altogether and instead choose to subscribe to the majority rules mentality. If you can't beat them, join them. And many refuse to speak about righteousness because they find themselves compromised already. And it ought not to be so. Some workplaces will refuse to allow you to talk about politics and religion. It's just policy. We don't talk about politics or religion. It's such a controversial subject. These topics are just too hot. But a Christian should be able to address these topics, because otherwise, the cowardice and the lack of engagement will inevitably result and yield a society that is ever accepting of sin. It is less educated, less concerned with righteousness, and ever increasing in lawlessness. We can see that today. We should openly talk about policies, especially those that are close to God's heart. So we are to be well informed. What does God say about the sanctity of life? What does he believe justice is? A punishment that fits the crime. What about speaking against abortion? That is speaking against injustice. There are sins that the Lord detests, but Christians refuse to speak the truth. Or like Eli, we just don't do enough. Christians, it's so important that we develop a biblical worldview. Our decisions, our thoughts, our logic stem from God's word, that we may be able to proclaim the things that are important to God. How do we do that? We study. We read the word systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We don't just play Bible roulette in the morning, let's see what we find. No. You get to know God's word. You get to know his heart so that we can speak the truth in love, tactfully and compassionately. You know, Jesus saw the crowds and he looked at them with compassion. Matthew 6:39, he saw them as distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 6:34, he began to teach them many things. Matthew 14:14, he healed their sick. He feeds them, he heals them, he teaches them. And we are to take our cues from Jesus. Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, "You are the salt of the world and you are the light of the world. You don't hide the light." Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven." Salt is a preservative. It gives flavor. It neutralizes foul odors. It melts ice. It makes the wound sting, yes. But it sanitizes, disinfects, and it heals. And this was commonly known in Egypt, Greece, and Rome. Light will expose, reveal, defeat darkness, and it'll be a light to our path. Speaking truth means that because you love, you are going to do what is right. But you will do it with compassion so that people will be able to listen. You don't want them to end up in hell. You see that fire burning their house and it's coming down on them. And you got to love them enough to speak the truth and get them out of the fire. Share with them that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Share with them that the wage of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God is salvation. Share with them that God demonstrates his own love for us and that he gave his son to die for us, even though we were sinners. And share with them that if they confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9-10, if you confess your mouth with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. They need to know the bad news before they can know the good news. Eli responds, verse 18, by saying, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good." He resigns himself. He says, that's reality. It is very likely that he finishes his last years, his last times, wallowing in a pit of darkness, sadness, regret, depression, hopelessness. We sadly don't have a record of him turning around and repenting. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not to be mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. God is going to judge Eli because God is a righteous judge. And as such, he will judge. Final point. When you walk in God's will, you have God's favor. We see God's favor is with Samuel. Verse 30, for those who honor me, I will dishonor. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 30, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. 1 Samuel 3:19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Some translations said that the Lord did not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. As Samuel grew up in the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. That's what the New Living Translation says. I'm thinking of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? You want God to be with you and to strengthen you and to lead you and to guide you, but that requires obedience. 1 Samuel 3:20 says, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. There's a distance of about 144 miles from Dan to Beersheba. Yet he was building a reputation. God is with Samuel. The Lord is using Samuel. He's busy doing about God's work. We have a good representative. We have a good priest. And he is a prophet. Verse 21 says, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. He gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. When you obey, God can use you. When you obey, you can be directed, instructed, moved by his hand, and he can be exalted. Samuel's response to the call, 5 times he said, here I am. 3 times he said, for you called me. I'm here, what can I do? He said, speak, for your servant is listening. But how will you respond this morning? God uses Samuel, and he's an instrumental character the rest of his days, the rest of his life. And I am wholeheartedly convinced that this can be attributed to his ongoing willingness to keep responding by saying, here I am, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. What will you say? Lord, take my life. Use it. Do what you want with it. Here I am. Use it for your glory. I'm reminded of Luke 7. He who has been forgiven much, loves much. I know I have encountered God's grace. I owe him everything. I was justified by grace, Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. His sacrifice on that cross paid for my sin and delivered my life. That's a reality. He paid for my sin. I owe him all. The Lord will fulfill his promise to Samuel in chapter 4. Everything is going to go down Everything's going to take place. By the way of application, God is calling you. Here I am, is the correct response of a servant of God. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. God speaks through his word. What is he revealing to me? What is he asking of me? Speaking truth and love is most loving. Salt creates thirst, preserves, light illuminates and exposes. How can I be salt and light to this dying world? Number four, am I distant from God? Do I know him? It's time to draw near because I need God's presence. I need his blessing and I need his power in my life.